you.
That watch is not trustworthy. They all
And I'm infamous for not knowing how to read time. Well, thank you for coming back. It is wonderful to be here. I would like to talk a little bit about the living water that you have in your hands. And if you don't have one in your hands, raise your hand and your pastor will be happy to give you a copy. I always exhort people, don't be bookkeepers. These are meant to be given away. I think it's significant that God has designed a book specifically to meet the unbeliever. When we talk with unbelievers, how would you define an unbeliever? I would define an unbeliever as someone who is a professional at missing the point. Their whole life they've dedicated to missing the point. They're really good at it. And that's why we want to use God's word as the main way of sharing the message. Because Isaiah 55 tells us that God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. And he has sent the Gospel of John to clarify to those that have not yet believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life a persuasive message to lead them to be persuaded and as a result to have everlasting life. Let me tell you a little bit about these booklets. We are not the publisher. We are good friends with the family that publishes these. They are able to underwrite this project because they have a manufacturing business. They like to keep that private, so I won't go into detail on that. But if you look at the back cover and you look at the spine on the binding, you'll see three little letters on the right-hand side. E-F-V. In their for-profit manufacturing company, they have a long-term employee. This long-term employee is a Jehovah's Witness. And they have sought to minister to this man through the years. And so they would talk with him, and he, you know, nothing doing. I mean, he just wasn't catching what they were saying at all. So the father, who's now deceased, said, we need to give him a Gospel of John. So he went to the local Christian bookstore and bought every version of the Gospel of John that he could find in a single binding. And being an engineer, he read carefully through the notes. And he said every single one of them contradicted the message of John. So he said, family, we have a new project. And tens of millions of these have gone out because that man realized that they had an opportunity. Every single one of the tens of millions of these that have gone out has EFV, especially for Vince. Vince knows what it is that they are seeking to tell him because he knows what this book means. He rejects it. But can you imagine what it would be like if you knew that tens of millions of these were going throughout the world because of your hard heart? Do you think the Holy Spirit might be working a little bit on Vince? Kind of suspect so. I've been involved in some very interesting projects. Your pastor has in his possession a living water in Arabic. I was part of the team that was involved in translation checking to make sure that the notes were accurate. And we will soon be working on Kannada and Telugu, which are South Indian languages. I don't speak either one of them, so that my role will be a little different because I know even less about them than I know about Arabic. We have a couple of other languages that are in the offing, and we have just recently gotten word through friends that a native Mandarin Chinese speaker, he has written out the whole text of the notes in the classical Chinese characters, which will work for speakers of other Chinese languages other than Mandarin. And then another friend is working on the simplified form of Chinese characters that are used in Red China. So, you know, we're actively seeking to get these distributed all over. So the Gospel of John is really where my heart is. And so one of my nicknames is John, the Gospel of John man. So we had a question last night about drawing out of John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Actually, the question was about verse 44. But in my opinion, any time that we discuss John 6:44, we ought to also discuss verse 45. My translation is here within the notes. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I shall resurrect him on the last day. See, that's a typo. Sorry. The up shouldn't be there. It is written in the prophets, and this is a citation of Isaiah 54, verse 13. They will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who hears and has learned from the Father comes to me. Notice how the passage started with, no one can come to me. And where does the passage end? Jesus describes who comes to him. The ones who come to him are those who have heard and have learned from the Father. I believe that in the context, Jesus defines drawing. That's the operational term. What does it mean when Jesus speaks about the Father drawing someone? Glad you asked. Why don't we take a look at Isaiah chapter 54? I would like to show you from the context that this is talking about the future millennium. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Bigger and bigger tents is the idea. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your seed will inherit the nations. This is talking about Israel in the millennium, and it is talking about how Israel is going to be the seat of the world government. The capital of the whole world will be in Jerusalem. And Jesus will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Now notice I said inherit the nations, but this word is goyim, and it is regularly used of Gentiles. It is talking about how Israel is going to be the preeminent nation in the world during the millennial kingdom. And so we go on through the context, and it says in verse 3, and you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your seed will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. Looking at history prior to the millennium, you know what? God didn't believe in replacement theology. Israel has a role, and it's going to be a very special role. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That is the passage right there at the very end that I read that is cited by Jesus. Let's look at this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I shall resurrect him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. What happens at the end of the millennium? There's a rebellion, isn't there? Who rebels? Children that had been born during the millennium, because everyone who enters the millennium at the start of the millennium will be a believer, but there will be children who will be born in the millennium, and not all of them will believe. But all of them will be able to say, Jesus was my teacher. Will they not? But will all of them be able to say, I learned from Jesus? There's something very interesting about the word teach. And in order to make it very clear, you'll notice in the notes that I say, what does it mean to be taught? One who is taught is learned. So it's not learned, it's learned. The concept of teaching is it is causing others to learn. Just because someone can say, the teacher up at the front of my classroom was Jesus, does not mean that they have learned from him. So now let's look at that passage once again. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who's in the classroom that has Jesus up in front comes to me. That's not what my notes read. No. Therefore, everyone who hears and has learned from the Father comes to me. Now, you might see a little bit of a difficulty because it's talking about learning from the Father. But notice in my notes, I say Jesus repeatedly said that his teaching came from the Father. That was the source of all of his teaching. So if Jesus is teaching something and someone learns it, even though Jesus is the one that's teaching, the person who learns from Jesus has learned from the Father, because the Father is the one who told Jesus what to teach. And the point here is, that those who have learned from Jesus are the ones who come to him. He says, everyone who learns comes. And the Father draws everyone who comes. It is my sense that teaching is the means of drawing. When I show a PowerPoint, I have a picture that I'll be able to describe to you. We're at a petting zoo, and there are several children, and there is a woman who is acquainting the children with a calf. And you see some boys that are looking off into space, and they're 100 million miles away. And you can't say that those little boys were learning from that teacher. But there is a little girl who is just focused on that calf. She is drawn to it. She is drawn by what is being said and by looking at that calf. Drawing is attracting. God the Father attracts people through the Word. And Jesus' teaching was meant to reach unbelievers. That was the means of drawing. In case anyone's a little skeptical, I'll add a verse here that I don't have in my notes. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus is speaking to an unfriendly crowd. And he says, we'll start at verse 30. Jesus responded, "It was not because of me that this voice where the Father called out from heaven. It's not because of me that this voice came, but for your sakes. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth," that's a reference to the cross, "and people figure it out, I will draw all to myself." Now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" What they're saying is, well, if you're going to die, you can't be the Messiah because the Messiah needs to live forever. Interestingly, they thought that the crucifixion disproved Jesus being Messiah. But how is it that a crucified Messiah is able to abide forever? It is because he is resurrected. And what Jesus says is, when I am lifted up, that is going to be the thing that is going to draw people to me. Because when we hear of Jesus' crucifixion, we always pair it with his resurrection. We don't worship a dead Messiah. His crucifixion was what enabled him also to be lifted up in resurrection. It's funny, the Romans thought of the cross as the ultimate put down. But Jesus looks at it as the ultimate lift up. When I'm lifted up, it will draw people to me. And here these people are saying, if you're saying the Messiah is going to be lifted up, that repels us. Isn't it odd? The very thing that they thought disproved Jesus being Messiah, and the very thing that repelled them from him, Jesus said would be persuasive and would attract people. Drawing here is not being pictured as compelling people against their will with them kicking and screaming. It's attraction. Being drawn. It's a whole different picture of John 6:44 when we see that those that learn from the Father through Jesus' teaching, in particular the Gospel of John, are the people that come to Jesus by believing in him. It's a much different picture than it's often painted. Now let's turn to the book of Acts. And for this passage, Paul is speaking in the area that is also known as Galatia. And he, not many years after this event, wrote the book of Galatians, and it was addressing people that would have been in this area. And my translation reads, "But Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly, said, speaking the word to you of God to you first, that is to you Jews, was necessary. But since you reject it and do not judge yourselves to be worthy of everlasting life, look, we turn to the Gentiles." This was Paul's normal pattern. He would always go into a town, minister in the synagogues to the Jew first. And then when it became evident that he was no longer welcome, that was the point he regarded himself as free to speak to Gentiles. But this synagogue was a very interesting place. It had three types of people that were gathered. There were Jews. There were also proselytes. Now, a proselyte is a Gentile who becomes a full convert to Judaism. But there was another kind of person that's called a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was someone, a Gentile, who was attracted to Judaism but didn't want to undergo surgery. And so, in the synagogue, Paul addresses Jews, proselytes, and God-fearers. So when you look at the God-fearers, it's saying, we like this, but we're not about to have an operation. And so he says here at this point, now we're free to turn to the Gentiles because you have rejected the message. Speaking in particular to the leaders of that synagogue within the context. For the Lord commanded us, that is, he commanded Israel. I have set you, Israel, as a light for Gentiles, that you should be for the deliverance to the end of the earth, to the extremity of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed for everlasting life believed. Now I have two questions that I say have to be asked. The first question, and the question deals with what does it mean as many as were appointed for everlasting life? The first question is, who did the appointing? Does the passage say? Does your Bible say that God appointed them? No, and it doesn't say that it wasn't God either, to be fair. Does it say when they were appointed? That's the second question. When were they appointed? It doesn't say, does it? It's before this point, it's before the point that they believed, but it doesn't say when. Our Calvinist friends will tell us God is the one who did the appointing, and this appointing happened in eternity past. Does the passage tell us that in black and white? No. They have to make an assumption. Now, someone might say, but you're making an assumption if you say that it wasn't in eternity past and that it wasn't God who did the appointing. Fair enough. But I believe that verses 42 through 45 will help us. So let's look at those verses. Paul has been invited to speak in this synagogue. And So he spoke with them, spoke to the synagogue. He's addressed them by invitation. And now after he's given the discussion and he's pointed towards Jesus Christ and has made it very pointed that they need to take Jesus Christ seriously, the one who had been rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Lo and behold, we drop down into that passage that we had read earlier. Look at verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, how much later is this? 1 week. Notice how in verse 42, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And within the context, we have a one-week gap, and what we have is Paul has returned, and he speaks again the word. But instead of the original group that was there, what ended up happening, as it says a little bit later, almost the whole city came out to hear Paul. So he started out with a small group because there was a synagogue and there were a lot of Jews, there were some God-fearers and some proselytes. Well, then a week later, there's a big group. And it makes the synagogue really, really full. And so there's going to be some jealousy that's going to happen. So in verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now that last statement doesn't tell us whether the people who are learning from Paul have yet believed or not. But for Paul to say, let me encourage you, continue in the grace of God. Don't go back to this legalistic system that you've been hearing in the synagogue. Stay focused on God's grace. He could say that whether those people had already believed or whether they hadn't. Now when we look at verse 44, we see what happens a week later. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So we've got a big group now that wants to hear what Paul says. You can imagine these people are saying, wow, we heard something that was so much different. We were attracted to Judaism, but Paul is talking about grace, and it really is interesting. You're going to want to come out. And so they were talking it up, and lots and lots and lots and lots of people came out. And so in verse 45, but when the Jews, in particular the leaders, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Paul had offered everlasting life to everyone that was there. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people in the congregation, the God-fearers that came in, the proselytes. And did it as well to the people that came out to hear Paul on this subsequent Sabbath. So now, within that context, Paul says, there are people here that have said, we're not interested in, we're not worthy of this everlasting life you're presenting. We could care less about what you're saying. But there were others, by their openness to the word, wanting to hear, attracted, being drawn by the word, learning, being taught, that came back. And what Luke is telling us is those people who were appointed, and I think within the context, the way that they were appointed was why we want to find out more. Because when one is wanting to find out more because they've been learning from the Father, they're being drawn by the Father, and that's an appointment unto eternal life. What Paul is saying, what Luke is saying as he's writing this, is all those people that were open and were attracted and wanted to understand what Paul was teaching ended up believing. Does it really look like the context is telling us, now I want to tell you about a decree that God made in eternity past, and he decided who was going to believe and who wasn't? Now, I'm not able to say that there's just absolutely no way that could be understood out of these words, but it doesn't seem like that's the point that Luke is making in context. Luke is looking at the history that there were these people who had heard this message for the first time a week later, and there were other people that were hearing because these people went and told them. And so we have a large number of people that were very interested in what Paul had to say. Do you think that the synagogue leaders would have been filled with envy if everyone that showed up was shaking their fist at Paul and saying, "We don't believe what you're saying at all"? The reason that they were filled with envy was because these people were saying, "Paul, tell us more. Help us to understand this. This sounds so wonderful." That was what was making the synagogue leaders so angry at Paul, that the message was penetrating hearts and people were being persuaded. They were being drawn. And that seems like that's what Luke is talking about in context. The word was attracting people. Let's go ahead and turn the page. You're going to look and you're going to say, wow, this looks like a lot of detail for two verses. We even have a bunch of Greek there, and we have transliterated Greek. And I even have an interlinear Greek text, just so that anyone who wants to look at it will be able to see I didn't cheat. I put the words down just exactly the way that they are in the Greek text. And it doesn't matter what Greek text a person is using, Textus Receptus, Nestle, Olland, all of the Greek texts read the same way on these two verses. There just aren't any variants between any of the published Greek texts. But once in a while, we hit places where the average reader is going to struggle to get the meaning out of the text. I think when the King James was translated, which was the first English translation that became popular, that the punctuation they had for the text, the translators expected people to understand this passage well. You'll notice that about the middle of the page, I have my translation of the majority text follows. And, below that, the next to the last paragraph, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, next to the last paragraph. That's a translation of the New King James, and other translations will look like it. Pilgrims and elect are normally separated, with the word pilgrims or the equivalent showing up in verse 1 and waiting clear until verse 2 to put the word that's immediately after it in the Greek text. So let me read the New King James for that passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, that's our key phrase, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are various places in Asia Minor. Verse 2, elect. Notice how far apart to the pilgrims is from elect. All of our English translations split it by a long distance. I think they thought that the comma at the end of verse 1 would make it clear. But now let me read the translation that's just coming straight out of an interlinear. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners. By the way, a sojourner is, shall we say, a homeless person or a vagabond or a refugee. It's someone who is not living in the place that they were born. It's someone who is on the move. And in the case here, the thing that prompted it was the persecution that's described in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, led by Saul of Tarsus, that caused most of the Christians to leave Jerusalem. And you can imagine, people were not happy about living someplace that they didn't choose just because they don't want to be put to death. They say, I'm glad to be alive, but I certainly would like to live at home instead of here. So they're elect sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter, I will make an assertion and then I will go about demonstrating that my assertion is true. Peter is saying that they were chosen by God to be dispersed. And that is not the way that this passage is normally taken. He's saying, you're chosen sojourners. You're chosen to be sojourners, is the idea. Let me demonstrate it. At the very bottom of the page, I have my translation of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, so he's talking to believers, I implore you as strangers and sojourners. Same word that we had in verse 1 of chapter 1. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct noble among the Gentiles. They're not in Israel anymore. They've moved. They're clear up in Asia Minor, and they're a minority. They're surrounded by Gentiles, and they're saying, you know, somehow this doesn't feel like home. Oh, pity me. Why me? Why do I have to be out here? Why can't I be back in Israel? God chose them to be dispersed. The passage isn't talking about choosing anyone to believe. It isn't talking about choosing anyone to go to heaven. It's talking about choosing people to be dispersed. People don't tend to move out and say, stranger, I've got a message for you. What do people tend to do? They like to stay home. So how does God get the word out to the world? Well, you just have a little persecution. And all of a sudden, believers start getting moved. And we see that in the book of James. And the people were really griping in James because they got moved. And here in 1 Peter, they're griping and they're complaining. And Peter is saying, despite what you're suffering, have your behavior, your conduct, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in that they speak against you as evildoers, by observing your noble works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying, you're here for a purpose. God chose you to carry a message to these people that will be reinforced by how you conduct yourselves even when you're suffering. And if you're acquainted with the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter is all about how suffering for the cause of Christ is a way of God furthering His word. And these people are suffering, and He's saying, it isn't by accident. It didn't happen by chance. God's giving you an opportunity. Well, if God gives us an opportunity to suffer for Him, He also gives us an opportunity to be rewarded for suffering for Him. But these people hadn't yet caught on to that. But oddly enough, this passage is regularly pressed into service to talk about people being elect for everlasting life, and others being not elect and going to the lake of fire as a result. And the problem is, theologies have a way of finding a verse and saying, wow, this verse looks like it's just what I need to say. But we have to pay attention to what the text means before we press it into service for proving our theology. So I had a lot of space devoted to that, in part just to say, I'm not playing with the Greek text. The translations have split the words to the pilgrims or sojourners and elect. And as a result, we tend to get the wrong reading out of the passage. I'm sure as we have question time, and that we'll be able to talk about, from a positive standpoint, about election, because election, or choosing by God, is for service. And I also would imagine, I didn't talk here in the notes about predestination. So I'm sure that there may be some questions about predestination. A lot of people think the two things mean the same thing. Election is not predestination. But when you hear people talking, they tend to get those two terms mixed up. So we'll have that for question time. Now let's look at the next page of the notes. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Little children, I write these things. The "these things" refers to verses 5 through 10. And among the things that he talks about there is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a lot of people say, how can that have to do with preventing sin? Well, glad you asked. John is telling these believers that if we have a correct assessment when we fail God and we confess our sins to Him, He cleanses us and forgives us of our sins, the sins of believers, and as a result, we are enabled, we have the potential of walking with Him, and walking with Him will prevent many, many sins. Many sins. So verses 5 through 10 of the previous chapter are the referent here of the things that he wrote to prevent sin. But guess what? We all sin, don't we? Yes. So John says, however, if anyone should sin, we have an advocate. An advocate is a defense attorney. And then he defines who the advocate with God the Father is. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he serves there to defend us and to be able to say that he has dealt with our sin and so forth. Then it has a $64 word in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. The word propitiation means satisfaction. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfied the Father's righteous requirement for sin. Now that little booklet, the little yellow booklet, The Atonement, that Pastor Jeff was showing you, that book will go into a lot more detail about this that we're talking about here in this passage. But as a result of this passage and some others, this is one of the reasons that you may say what Pastor Jeff says and what I say doesn't always sound exactly like how a lot of other people conceive of what the message is and what the central point is. You hear lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people talking about sin and making that a huge issue. Well, sin is a big issue, but there's an even bigger issue: life and death. And what happened on the cross is that Jesus paid the death penalty for sin so completely that not even the unbeliever is going to be judged for their sin. You may well be familiar that the great white throne, Revelation 20, and we'll look at it in a few minutes, doesn't even mention sin, the sin of the unbeliever. You say, that's interesting. Well, this verse is part of the explanation of why sin isn't even an issue for unbelievers. Jesus paid the death penalty for sin for everyone. And as a result, sin is not the issue. The big issue is life versus death. Jesus Christ gives everlasting life to believers. He does not give it to unbelievers. Okay, let's look again at verse 2. And he himself, Jesus Christ himself, is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. But now the surprising part. And not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus paid the death penalty in full, even for the unbeliever. Often I hear people say, if someone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to pay for their sins in the lake of fire forever. No. They can't do that because Jesus already paid for those sins. Let's look at this, because I'm sure that a few questions are being raised. The Calvinist will like to tell us that the world is the world of believers. Okay, well, let's test that. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about the world in the same chapter. Look at 1 John chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 15. And just assess whether it looks like world is talking about believers or if it's talking about unbelievers. Do not love the world. Do you think John would be saying don't love believers? I don't think so. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And the will of God in this context is the one who has believed and is living in a way seeking to please God. That person abides forever. He's not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about living that life in a way that can be described as abiding with the Lord. But world, does that have a positive connotation in this chapter? I don't think so. But, you know, what he's saying is, Jesus is the satisfaction for the sins of believers and also the satisfaction for the sins of unbelievers, the world. Now, at this point, many theologians try to ask a question of logic in order to say, you couldn't possibly mean that. And they'll say, if Jesus paid for everyone's sins, why do only some live forever with Jesus while others experience the second death forever in the lake of fire? Well, that's actually not all that hard to answer. Jesus took away everyone's sins, but only gives everlasting life to believers. Now, someone might be thinking ahead of me and say, but wait a moment. Don't unbelievers live forever in the lake of fire? I mean, they don't perish and disperse into a bunch of atoms. So people will often say, unbelievers live forever in the lake of fire. I beg to differ. What does John call the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14? The second death. John would not affirm, and Jesus would not affirm, that unbelievers live forever in the lake of fire. They exist forever. But they exist in a state of perishing. I've got a really neat PowerPoint. My son is a mathematician, engineer, and physicist. As far as his education and hobbies. He'll spend time either in the Bible or in his technical books trying to master the esoteric. And so he wrote for me a neat formula that produced a downward spiral. And that, when I look at John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. The word so is huto, and it is an adverb of manner. For God loved the world in this manner. The manner in which God loved the world was that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believers have everlasting life, life that keeps going on forever. The unbeliever has existence that continues forever, that's called death or perishing. It's not that they cease to exist, but only believers have everlasting life. Unbelievers have perishing now, and it becomes everlasting perishing. They will have conscious existence, but it is not described as life. It is described as perishing. Jesus gives everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. But he took away the death penalty that sin incurs for everyone. Now you might be thinking, but wouldn't that make them alive? No. Let me illustrate. Imagine that I go into the doctor and the doctor, I've got this deadly disease. I don't really, at least I don't know about it. I have this deadly disease, and so the doctor gives me an inoculation. Actually, I don't yet have the disease, and they want to prevent me from getting it. Well, the vaccine is supposed to prevent me from getting it. But what if I've already died from it? And the doctor says, oh, see that corpse? I'm going to give him an injection of this vaccine designed to prevent him from getting this deadly disease. So then, wow, I'm alive. No, that wouldn't happen, would it? Jesus took away the death penalty for people who were already dead. Would that give anyone life? No. For Jesus to take away the death penalty for people who are already dead does not give them life. But he gives everlasting life to those who simply believe his promise of everlasting life to them. Now you might say, what good does it do to take away the death penalty for a dead person without giving them life? That's a logical question, isn't it? I think it's a logical question, but I don't think it's the pertinent question. The pertinent question is, what is the benefit to us that we had our death penalty taken away? The benefit is that John chapter 5, verse 13, John 5, 24, can only be true if the death penalty had already been taken away. The death penalty was incurred by a judicial decree. God declared that when man fell into sin back in the Garden of Eden, that man had death. Interestingly enough, when you look at Genesis 3, how many times do you think it mentions the word sin? Zero. But death is an issue. And death ends up being the abiding issue. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment. The judgment he's talking about in context is the great white throne, but has passed from death to life. We often speak about people passing from life to death. But Jesus talks about people passing from death to life. The moment a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, he gives it to them. If he had not propitiated to make the satisfaction for everyone's death penalty, it would be necessary to wait until we went to a judgment to get life. But this passage says the moment a person believes in the Father's promise concerning Jesus Christ, they have life and they won't go to a judgment to try to get life. All the people at the great white throne will be there trying to get life. People tend to look at the great white throne and they say, oh, those people were so awful and they had such bad sins that God condemned them to an eternal perishing. Wrong picture. Let's look at John 3:18. John 3:18 tells us something that helps us to understand the great white throne. Whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is already judged. The unbeliever has already been judged. Guess how? He's dead. Alienated from the life of God, as Ephesians put it. And so when a person shows up at the great white throne and they are judged for their works, it isn't that God says, oh, your works are so bad, I'm going to give you death. Instead, the great white throne is an appeals court. And God is allowing people to show their works to try to see if they were good enough to get life. They're already dead. They've already been judged, as John 3:18 says. Being dead is a judgment. The unbeliever is already dead. And at the great white throne, the question isn't, are their works so bad as to make them dead? No. The issue is, their works are not good enough to give them life. I mean, it's a totally different picture than people tend to have. The fact that everyone's sin has been paid for, the death penalty has been paid for everyone, even the unbeliever, makes it so that God isn't saying, well, you know, you have sin. But instead, God says, okay, show me your works. And they bring boxcar loads of works. And he says, none of it is good enough to give life. Totally different picture than people tend to have. Let's take just a couple minutes to look at John chapter 5. Let me solidify this just a little more. In John chapter 5, we have a group of people that want to judge Jesus and they want to put him to death. And the reason that they want to do that is because he healed a man on the Sabbath and because he called God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. You'll find that in John chapter 5, verse 18. And what Jesus says in response is, in verse 19, that the Son is not able to do anything by himself or of himself, but only what he sees his Father doing. You wouldn't say that he's telling these Judean officials, you wouldn't say that the Father is a Sabbath breaker because God the Father works on the Sabbath. So how can it be against the law for the Son of the Father to work on the Sabbath? So he's making an argument like Father, like Son. If the Father has the right to work on the Sabbath, so does the Son. And so he's going to say like Father, like Son if we look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything which he is doing, and he will show him even greater deeds than these, that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. So he's saying the Father has the right to give life, the Father has the right to resurrect, so he gives the Son the right to do the same things that he does, like Father, like Son. But then he says, the Father, in fact, does not judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is judged not in the same way that the Father is, because the Father has decided to delegate judgment to the Son. Within this argument, Jesus is saying, you people who want to judge me and put me to death, I want to not judge you, but give you life. They want to judge him and put him to death. He says, I don't want to judge you, I want to give you life. So what he does then is he amplifies on this, and in verses 24 through 26, he argues that they really ought to accept his gift of life. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life. I want to give you life. And will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Then he largely repeats the same idea, except we have to insert the word believe in verse 25. Amen, amen, I tell you, a time is coming and is now here that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And all that he said here is very much like what he said in verse 24. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word. When Jesus says a time is coming and is now here, he's saying it's new to you, but it's not new. It's already in place. It's already here, but it's new to you. So an hour is coming, something you're not aware of, but it's already here. That the dead, and what kind of dead is he talking about here? He's talking about people who have not yet received everlasting life from Jesus. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, and I would say implicitly and believe, will live. That's the good news. But now let's skip down to the bad news. What about those that don't accept Jesus' gift of everlasting life? What about those who face him as judge? Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He's talking about a different kind of dead, isn't he? He's talking about people in the graves. But we need to know when this is. This is the great white throne. What do you know about the timetable of the great white throne? Revelation chapter 20 talks about one group of people who were raised, tribulation martyrs. And then he says, but the rest of the dead will not rise for another 1,000 years. So at the time of the great white throne, without going into a lot of detail, I will make this bold assertion. Only unbelievers will be in the graves. At the time of the great white throne, the only people who will still be in the graves, the only ones who will not yet be resurrected, will be unbelievers. That little fact is missed by almost all interpreters of this passage. Now, when we recognize it's only unbelievers that are in the graves at the time of the great white throne, don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming at the end of the millennium in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life. Sounds like work salvation. Not so fast. What he's saying, did he say that there will be anyone found to have done good works? No, he said, all you here at the great white throne, you've all been raised up out of the graves, you're here. I'm not like Judge Roy Bean. You know, Judge Roy Bean said, you'll get a fair trial, but you will hang. What Jesus says is, you'll get a fair trial. If anyone here has done good things, you'll go to the resurrection of life. But to all of you, and indeed every single one of you, who has done worthless types of things, it's not a word that's connoting sin, but it's just things that don't amount to a hill of beans, you'll go to the resurrection of condemnation. This is why I see the great white throne as an appeals court. People who are already under the judgment of death, John 3:18, will appear there. And the Lord will say, show me any evidence you have that should cause me to change the verdict from you're dead to you should be alive. If you can show me the evidence, I'm a fair judge, I'll give you life. But none of them are able to do so. And so they all go to the lake of fire and endure the second death. They already have endured the death of separation from God, and that has never been remedied by believing Jesus' promise of life. Let's now quickly review what we've covered over these two evenings. Remember, the acronym TULIP stands for the 5 points of Calvinism. And so I'm going to now look at it from a theological standpoint. We'll just look at the passages that I have in the notes. Under total depravity, under the idea that total depravity also would have total inability, where the Calvinist says they're dead, they can't do anything. They couldn't even believe. We saw in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, that Satan veils unbelievers' eyes to prevent them from believing. The concept there is Satan knows that people have the capacity to be persuaded by the truth. But if they don't see it because they don't have enough light, there's nothing for them to believe. You know, when I'm in a strange place, like right now we're in a motel room, I walk very carefully in the room because I don't know what's in there when the lights are out. When I'm at home, I can confidently move along because I know where the obstacles are and where they aren't. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Satan puts a veil there to prevent people from believing, from the light shining. But God is in the business of turning up the rheostat so that people will be able to be persuaded. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that people believe first. That is, they are made alive through believing. So the believing happens first, which means dead people believe. That means that the Reformed definition of dead for this passage is not the right definition. But Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, defines dead as being separated or alienated from the life that God gives. So the T doesn't seem to have fared very well from these passages. The U, unconditional election. Well, in John 6, 44 and 45, where no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him, is often taken as an election passage, whereas it's not talking about that. Because those children in the millennium who will be able to say, well, Jesus was the one who stood up at the front of the classroom, that's not talking about eternal election. All the kids in the millennium are going to have him as their teacher. But the issue is some children will learn from their teacher and others will just warm a seat. We looked at Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 48. And the question there was, when did the appointment to eternal life happen? Was it eternity past? Or was it within the last week after these people had heard the message of grace from Paul at the synagogue? And then the question is, who appointed them? And the passage doesn't say. So it seems like a major jump to say that it's talking about God electing them in eternity past. It makes more sense that Luke is focused upon how the people have dealt with what Paul said over the past week. Then we saw 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which talked about elect sojourners, and the concept was people being selected to be dispersed. Not talking about election unto eternal life. My big point here is a lot of passages get pressed into service that shouldn't. Then for limited atonement, well, we had 1 John 2:2 that we looked at, where Jesus is not only the satisfaction for the sins of believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. Had a couple of passages we didn't look at, but in John chapter 1:29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He cancels them all. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20 speaks about how God is no longer imputing sin to the world. Well, why wouldn't he do that? It's because he knows that that's not going to be the basis for people's judgment, because Jesus has paid for all sin. So he doesn't need to impute sin even to the unbeliever. Irresistible grace. Well, I would argue that it would be appropriate to say when people believe that they finally ended up not resisting grace. So we could say irresisted grace, but that does not prove the additional point of irresistible. It is possible for people to resist, and we don't have passages that clarify that issue the way that the Calvinists would want. The fifth point is perseverance of the saints. I have not given a lot of attention to that. There's a simple reason. I know that Pastor Jeff is going to be speaking about that at length. And it comes up in a lot of passages. So I figured that the first four points were the ones that I needed to focus upon. But I would like to share this with you. Perseverance of the saints is meant to carry two points. The first of one is a good one, that God preserves the saints and the saints have eternal security. And I affirm preservation of the saints. I do not affirm perseverance of the saints. Now, both Arminians, Calvinists, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all sorts of groups would affirm the syllogism that I have listed there. The major premise, or the minor premise, would be all who will be with God forever in heaven persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. No matter what religious system you're looking at, apart from a proper understanding of the Bible, says that the only people who are going to be with God forever in heaven are people who live good lives and hold on to the true doctrine their whole life. And if they flub up on either one of those, it's curtain time. But then there's a problem. Second premise. And this one we would have to agree with. This one is a correct statement. No one can predict if he or she will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. But putting those two things together, religious systems end up with this conclusion. No one who holds to a religious system consistently can know if he or she will be with God forever in heaven. And the odd thing is, they call it faith. They call it faith to say that when Jesus says, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. And they say, well, I don't know if I have everlasting life, but I believe Jesus. And I say, wait a moment. If Jesus says that if you believe in him, you have everlasting life, and they say, I don't know if I have everlasting life, they're saying, I don't really believe what he promised. How do we know that we have believed? Pretend that I have a suit coat on me. I often use this illustration. My father and mother were rather old when I was born, and I was rather young when I was born. I was a late-in-life child. My mother was 42 years old when I was born. So I have an older brother. I only have one brother. He's 16 years older than me. He retired a number of years ago. He was more like an uncle to me because he was all grown up and got married real soon after I was born. Only a few years later. So my parents got married in 1935 during the Depression. The year that my parents got married, my father earned $600 and they put money in the bank and bought a car. So $20 would be a lot of money at that time, right? Now, my father had a couple of interesting traits about himself. One of his traits was that he would never put coins or paper money into a pocket. Coins always went into a coin purse, and bills always went into a billfold. Now, he didn't really like wearing suits, and he didn't go to church much in those days, so he didn't even own a suit. And he was wanting to marry my mother. By the way, he courted her in a dump truck. That was his only vehicle. And it had lanterns on the front. It didn't have headlights. But my Uncle Ted had pity on Dad, and he said, I'll give you one of my used Wellman suits that you can get married. And so my father was very happy for that for a wedding gift. Well, then, at a later date, he put the suit on again. And he reached into his lapel pocket because he thought he had stuck a note in there, but instead there was a $20 bill. That was 1935. That was a lot of money. Now, my father knew that he hadn't put it there because he never put dollar bills into a pocket. So that meant Ted put it there. And now the question was, did Ted put it in there and forget to take it out so that he could spend it, or was it part of the gift? So my father made a long-distance phone call to Detroit and said, Ted, there was something in the lapel pocket of a suit. And Ted said, I was wondering when you'd find it. Now, my father's first content of faith was, there's a piece of paper in my pocket. His second content of faith was, there's a $20 bill in my pocket. But he didn't know if it was his. But then when he talked to Ted, he found out that it was part of the gift. When was the point that my father believed that the 20 was his? When he heard from Ted that it was part of the gift. That's when he could spend it. Otherwise, he was planning to write a check and mail the check to Detroit. How does a person know that they have believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life? It's when we know that we have everlasting life because he promised it to those who simply believed him for his promise. People make this very complicated, but it's very simple. But God is a persuader. God's the one that makes the light come on to where we say, oh, so you're talking about you give everlasting life to everyone who believes you for his that promise? Well, of course I believe it. And when the person knows that what Jesus has promised is theirs, that's the point that they have believed his promise. Okay, I think it's question time.
Okay, kind of like going to get a drink from a fire hydrant, right? Bill.
I got kind of two things. You touched on what I've been thinking about, one for a little while, one for a couple of years. And one is, if Jesus didn't pay for the sins of the whole world,
sure, that would make sense that what we have to see is an ultimate payment by Jesus for everything in order that all the accounts are settled, shall we say. Another way of looking at it is this. The great white throne to me looks a lot like the judgment that I would have expected that Adam and Eve would have been looking towards if they had not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is that? God gave a responsibility for tending the garden and to subduing the earth and filling it. There were responsibilities, and God always evaluates. I mean, look at how employers have the 3-month evaluation and an evaluation before any promotion or before any raises and so forth. But what God does through propitiation, by Jesus paying for everyone's sins, is he makes it so that people will be able to be evaluated on their works just like Adam and Eve would have been evaluated on their works. So God didn't allow man, by the introduction of sin into the world, to change the nature of the judgment to making it so that he had to evaluate sin. He just judged sin and made it so that he was free to evaluate works to determine whether or not life would be merited. Why do I say that that's important? When you think about everlasting life, can you get everlasting life twice? No. Because if you have it, you don't need to get it, and you can't get it a second time because you already have it. You know, I don't pray to God for me to become 61. I already am. They were, remember, excluded from the garden so that they would not be able to get everlasting life through the tree. A lot of people think that they weren't able to get eternal life anyway. Well, yes, they were. And Pastor Jeff and I were talking, and we are on exactly the same page on Genesis 3 and 4 with regard to the content of Chava, Eve's faith, and Adam's faith. That Eve thought that the Redeemer, the seed of woman, was born to her as her firstborn. Her hopes for her firstborn were a little misplaced. But it does tell us what she believed. She believed what God had promised when he was explaining the curses. And likewise, before Eve had any children, Adam named her Eve because she was the mother of all living and she hadn't had any children. But God had announced in the promise that she would. And both of them believed the truths that God was uttering in speaking about seed of woman, Jesus Christ coming, who was going to take care of their problem. So that's another way of answering that, Bill. So you had a second question. Right.
The sin is not the problem. Sin is the cause of the problem.
Right. Sin is what produced death, but since sin has been dealt with, death still remains. And interestingly enough, when people say, I hope my good outweighs my bad, I like to take them to that passage that we finished up with in John 5. And I say, Jesus is going to look and he's going to say, are your works good enough to merit life? And that puts it on a different plane. Because no one's works will be good enough to merit life. To reverse the sentence that God has already placed, already, according to John chapter 3, verse 18. Yeah, life and death is the key issue because Jesus so completely dealt with the sin issue. Right. Let me kind of build on that because I know it's often difficult talking with people, particularly religious people. And we are often told that we ought to start out with a very indirect question, you know, to open up the conversation. I have become convinced that sometimes it's helpful to start out with a very direct question. Obviously not as the first question of the conversation, but when introducing the concept of Christ, to be very direct, but to ask a question that at the same time is vague. I will often ask a person if they are a believer in Jesus Christ? And I will quite regularly get a positive answer. Do I know what that person believes? No. But I'm going to say something that you may initially think that ethically, is that really a true answer that I will say? If someone tells me, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'll say, that's great. Without asking them what it is that they believe about Jesus. Now, why can I say it's great? At least the person isn't cursing him. I mean, I can find something good even if what they believe is not right. But that allows me to say something that I could not do with a tract. But I can do it with the Gospel of John. I can say to that person, did you know that God has given us a book to tell other people how to get everlasting life? Now, please notice, I've done several very interesting things there. I have said that God gave us this book to tell others. Well, if the person I'm talking to is an unbeliever, are they ready to tell someone else about Jesus Christ and everlasting life? No. But can I truthfully say that God has given this book so that even this person who's now an unbeliever, when they become a believer, will be able to tell someone else? See, I've made a true statement. It's very, very carefully worded. But why do I want to talk about this person? It's because if we start talking with someone and we say, I want to tell you how to get eternal life, and the person says, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I want to tell you how to get eternal life. I told you I'm a Christian. I want to tell you how to get eternal life. The barriers start going up, don't they? But if we say, God has given us a book to tell this person how to get everlasting life, now it's not personal. Now, even if this person is a believer, I have a reason to talk to them about John so that they can have a message to give to an unbeliever. But guess what happens? Sometimes people say, well, that's not what my church teaches about how to go to heaven. Who pigeonholed whom? Did I pigeonhole them? No, they pigeonholed themselves. For me to explain to someone how to tell someone else how to get everlasting life is me clarifying the message that they should believe if they haven't yet believed it, as well as me telling them something about the message that they ought to share if they have believed it. There are ways that we can talk to people that we don't have to put the barriers up, but could I truthfully say if I had a tract, God has given you and me this tract? But I can say that about the Gospel of John. And so I see the Gospel of John as opening doors and allowing me to talk to people in ways that I don't have to offend them. Even if we don't agree on things, I can introduce it in a way that people will say, well, yes, I'd like to know how to tell this other person, and especially if it's a book that God has given. Sometimes I'll get the question when I do that, well, what denomination are you? Yeah, we get those types of questions. And I'll say, well, you know, when I go down to the grocery store, I can buy Hunt's or Heinz or store brand or Sure Fine. I can buy all different kinds of brands of peas. But if I bought peas, when I get home and I open up with the can opener, I want to find peas in there. And so I'll say, you know, denominations are sort of like cans of peas. When you go to church next week, you just want to make sure that the pastor or the preacher or the priest is giving a message that agrees with the Gospel of John. So I'm not here to critique your denomination. I'm here to say, I'm standing up for the Gospel of John. And if your church teaches what the Gospel of John says, that's great. So immediately people see that I'm not trying to push them into a corner. One of the interesting things there is I was talking with two foreign exchange students that were living with friends of ours, and they'd come from Germany. And so I was talking to them, and I was in the process of offering them living waters, Gospel of John. And so one of them said, does it have the nihil obstat? Or the imprimatur. Those are a couple of marks that appear in books that the Pope allows Catholics to read. And I said, no, it doesn't. But if you want to go upstairs and get your Bible, I'm happy to talk with you out of your Bible, because what I'm interested in sharing John, I'm not interested in trying to push my translation. And so the young man said to me, well, if you're willing to talk to me even using my Bible, I'm willing to talk using your Bible. Okay, so that's what we did. And I just love to talk to people about the Gospel of John. I think you can tell.
Okay, another question. Someone's got to have some questions on election.
Or predestination.
Who counts the votes for election?
One of the passages that often comes up in any discussion of election is Romans 9. Let's take a look there. I break in a middle part of the passage, and that just to set up a context. Notice Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. I think it's helpful for us to go back to Genesis 25 and look at that passage. In Genesis chapter 25, unlike what Abraham had done, and unlike what some of the others within the family lineage did, when Rebekah had no children, instead of getting another wife, what it turns out is the husband and the wife prayed. Let's start at verse 21. Now Isaac, because his wife was barren, pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two babies are in your womb. No. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. There is no evidence within the Old Testament that should lead anyone to the conclusion that Esau died an unbeliever. And the book of Hebrews, as we'll see shortly, treats Esau as a believer. But the important thing that has to be recognized is that in this passage, the issue is coming that, you remember, God had promised Abraham, your seed shall be called through Isaac. But now Isaac has two sons, and the question becomes, through whom will Abraham's lineage be called? The concept of the called lineage that he's speaking about is traceable back in Genesis to the concept of which line was going to carry the Messiah. You can't have two messianic lines. You can only have one. And that line was going to be within the nation of Israel, so that we have Abraham, and he had other children, including Ishmael. God said Isaac is the one through whom the line is going to go. And now it's going to be through Jacob. But all of Jacob's sons, as well as his one daughter, Dinah, were all regarded as Israel. But the lineage then is narrowed down as it was going to go through Judah. And then later, it's identified as going through David. And in this passage, the question becomes, which one of the sons is going to carry the messianic line? Which nation? Now, we are all familiar, when we go back to Romans 9, with what it says then after that. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That is not a quote that happens early in the Bible. That's in Malachi. That's the last book of your Old Testament. It's not the last Old Testament book written, but it's not far from the last. So let's go to Malachi. Probably not a book you look at very often, but it's right in front of Matthew. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, that is, I've loved Israel. What was Jacob renamed? Israel. I have loved you, that is, I've loved Israel, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his mountains and his heritage. For the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, what's this about Edom? Edom is the country east of Israel that was populated by the descendants of Esau. So now the question becomes, is this passage focused on Jacob the man and Esau the man, or on the children of Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, versus the children of Esau, that is the nation of Edom? Which one is the promised, covenant people? Who are the ones to whom God has made the big promises? And so within the book of Malachi, he shows that, yes, God has made promises to both nations, but the promises for Jacob, for Israel, are so much bigger than the promises that he made to Edom, that by contrast, it's, Dad, why did you treat my brother's family as more important than mine? We're both your children. The focus is not on Jacob the man and Esau the man, but on their nations. So now let's look again at Romans chapter 9. There's another person who comes up in the book of, or in Romans chapter 9, another big personage. And who's that? Pharaoh. Why was Israel afraid of Pharaoh? Was it because Pharaoh had big muscles or Pharaoh had a big army? Pharaoh had a big army. Pharaoh represents Egypt. So the question here is going to become, can Edom stand in the way of God's promises that he made to Israel? No. Can Egypt stand in the way of God's promises that he made to the nation of Israel? No. Well, then, as we look at the passage, it's very much focusing upon how God is faithful to Israel despite its past failures. People become very concerned in this passage about God hardened Pharaoh. They say, God was making Pharaoh do this and that. For those of us that have raised children, usually the younger child is very good at pushing the buttons of the older sibling and getting them to be angry and maybe striking out and then getting in trouble and getting discipline from mom and dad. Now, what do we tell the older child? You are responsible for your actions, and this is why you are being disciplined. You know what the rules are. Sometimes we forget to discipline the younger child and make it very clear that you were doing what you knew would get your older sibling into trouble. God knew Pharaoh really well. And all he had to do was say, I'm going to throw some plagues your way, and I'm going to make you so uncomfortable that you're going to decide to let Israel go 3 days out in the wilderness. By the way, a lot of people think when Moses said that and God told him to say that, that it was making a false statement to Pharaoh, as though we're going to go out 3 days and then we're going to come back, when they had no intention of going back. 3 days' journey is talking about distance. It's talking about how far they were going to go, because within the context of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh says, well, why don't you go a shorter distance and do your sacrificing to the Lord here in Egypt? And Moses said, that's not far enough. That will be detestable to the Lord. So when he's saying 3 days, he's not saying, we're going to go away 3 days and then we'll be back. He's saying, we want to get that far away from you. And so God was going to make it so uncomfortable for Pharaoh that ultimately he would let them go after having about 2 years' worth of plagues ending in the deaths of the firstborn. God knew how to get Pharaoh angry. Now, what do we say about the child who becomes angry when his younger sibling is pushing the right buttons? We say, older sibling got angry. Older sibling lost control. But couldn't we also say younger sibling made older sibling lose control and get into trouble? It's a matter of which way we look at it. And so in each case, God was pushing buttons. It was easy because Pharaoh was so egotistical that he figured that no one could tell him what to do. And God said, I'm going to tell you what to do, and I'm going to make it so uncomfortable that you'll want to do it. And Pharaoh acted in very predictable ways. And so it's called God hardening his heart. Well, God just did certain things that would have certain predictable responses by Pharaoh, and it wouldn't be very hard for someone to figure out how to get those kinds of responses, especially if they know as much as God. The passages are not talking about for these people to get everlasting life or to go to the lake of fire. They are talking about God was allowing the circumstances of history to play out, and yet for him to demonstrate that the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would not let anyone, not Edom, not Egypt, and not even the presence of unbelievers within the nation of Israel, to interfere with. And it's off, remember, we start out with, two nations are in your womb. It's a focus on which nation is going to have the Messiah. It wasn't Edom. Even though that's the way that Jacob would have wanted it. Because his favorite was Esau. And God said, it's not going to happen that way. I want for the nation of Israel to be the one to whom I give this blessing. He still gave blessings to Esau. Now, I did say that I believe the New Testament treats Esau as a believer. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is written to believers. I think I probably should establish that because a lot of people say that the book of Hebrews is written to a mixed audience of true believers and of false professors. Now, my contention is that the Bible is focused on people believing the truth, not on truly believing, if you get the difference. Let's start by looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, which defines the audience of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified. If you have a New King James, they put in the word being, and I understand why they did it. Grammatically, it's possible. But within the argument of Hebrews, sanctification is used to talk about an idea that Paul, if he were writing, would use the word justification. So I do not include the word being there. So my translation, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's another word for believers, are all of one. All of one Father is the idea. He didn't include the word Father, but we'll see from context that is what he means. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If two people have the same Father, they're brothers, right? So he says, the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, has the same Father, and those who are sanctified, that is believers, also have that same Father, making them brethren. So then he says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So Christ is the speaker, Psalm 22, and he is praising the name of the Father in the midst of the assembly. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. God gives, the Father gives the Father's children to Christ as a possession. And those children of the Father are brethren of Jesus. Then we notice chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Now that word holy is hagios. Hagios is the same word root as the word sanctify. The word sanctify is hagiadzo. And so we could render this, therefore sanctified brethren, because those who are sanctified by Christ, those that are believers, are his brethren, and they are sanctified brethren. Therefore sanctified brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now if we turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, this is where he says who the audience of this book is. And I appeal to you, brethren. This book nowhere ever, not once, addresses unbelievers. The whole book is written to believers. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I think it's important to see that the audience are believers. In Hebrews chapter 12, he gives one of his famous warnings. He says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That passage has often been twisted in some interesting ways. People often take it as, if you don't have these things, you will not see the Lord. But I think it's a bigger point. He's saying, if we don't have peace of the type that the Bible is urging us towards, and personal holiness, others will not see the Lord through us. That's a little different slant on the passage. So he's saying it's really important to help other people to learn about the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone, any believer, since that's the ones to whom he's writing, fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, something he talks about at great length in chapter 3, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He's saying, believers, don't do what Esau did. Don't throw away your special inheritance. Don't throw away what is the inheritance of reward. He's not saying Esau was an unbeliever, so believers, don't do what Esau did. He's saying believers, don't do what Esau, the believer, did. And the concept in the passages of the choice of Jacob versus the choice of Esau was a matter of choice of which one was the messianic line going to come through, not a matter of who's going to go to heaven and who's not.
Everyone get that? Like the election is in the New Testament for service, not eternal life or eternal death. Linda?
Well, I'm just about to reiterate what you said, just fix it in my brain. So this has to do not with us as individuals, but it addresses the messianic line.
It was the election that in Romans was God electing or choosing Esau or Jacob to carry the line of the Messiah, not whether one of them would go to heaven or one would go to hell.
See, the older one will serve the younger. The expectation was the older one was going to get the special privilege, so the older one was expected to carry the messianic line. Absolutely nothing to do with that.
Do you want to just address that?
Sure. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you remember I said that "you" in Ephesians refers to Gentiles and "we" refers to Jews. We have the longest sentence in the entire New Testament here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, I'd like to just break this sentence down in a way that's going to make a little more sense. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's telling these people that they ought to bless the Father. Then he's going to tell them why they ought to bless the Father. "Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Then he's going to delineate that. Now, I'd like for you to notice some repeated punctuation in this passage. Notice how verse 6 ends with, or starts with, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now notice verse 12, that we who first hoped, literally, in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14 ends the sentence with, to the praise of his glory. So that to the praise of his glory keeps showing up, right? Verses 4 through 6 are saying what the Father did in eternity past, for which we ought to praise the Father. Verses 7 through 12 talk about what Jesus did on earth to the praise of the glory of the Father. And verses 13 and 14 talk about what the Holy Spirit is doing right now to the praise of the glory of the Father. So these are three reasons that we ought to praise or bless the Father. Now, something that's very interesting in this passage is, where is the first time you see you or your? You're going to notice we, us, and our a whole bunch of times, but what is the first place where you see the words you or your in verses 3 to 14? Verse 13. Verse 13 is the only place that you or your show up. But look at what we had in verse 12. That we, the ones who first hoped in Jesus. Jews hoped in Jesus before Gentiles did. This passage, in a nutshell, is, these Gentile believers in Ephesus ought to praise the Father because of what the Father did for Jews first, what the Son did for Jews first, and what the Holy Spirit does for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, when it's saying for them first, it's not saying for them only. But you know, it isn't our normal thing to say, God, thank you for what you did for those other people first. But that's exactly what Paul is telling them to do. You Gentiles, thank God for what he did for Jews first and also did for you. It becomes very important to notice that he speaks about groups. In the book of Ephesians, there's a heavy emphasis on groups rather than on individuals. We tend to like to think of Christianity as what God does for me, not what God does for the team. But in Ephesians, there's a heavy emphasis on the team, whether the team would be Israel, Gentiles, or now the church, where the Jews and Gentiles are joined together. So, in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us, Jewish believers, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The way that I would make an analogy here, since everything in this passage is to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, that what Paul is saying is analogous to if you have a football team and the coach is told, well, first select your defensive players and then your offensive players. And what he's saying is God chose a Jewish portion to be part of the whole package. And he also chose that there would be a Gentile portion, and he decided to put the two of them together. You know, normally what you think of with Jews and Gentiles is Jews would be like oil and Gentiles would be like water. You put them together and the oil floats the top, and you say, they don't really mix. But God had it designed that the church would homogenize them together so that they form a cohesive whole. But this passage is speaking about him choosing the Jewish portion of the church. And by implication, If he does it for the Jews, he'll also do it for the Gentiles. And so implicitly, the second part of it was also chosen, that is, that there would be a Gentile component to the church. And as we saw when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, that he made Jewish and Gentile people alive together with Christ. The together is important. Jewish and Gentile people together made alive with Christ. And Jewish and Gentile people being raised together with Christ. And Jewish and Gentile people being seated together with Christ. And Paul in chapter 3 calls this a mystery that the Old Testament said nothing about. That there was no hint whatsoever that there would be an equal access to God in one new body of Jews and Gentiles. That's a mystery not revealed until the apostles wrote. And Paul is giving hints at that as he's writing this early stage of the book. And the choosing that it's talking about here is a choosing, shall we say, of the offense and of the defense. And together, they're going to form a team. The focus in this passage is not on individuals. It's on groups. Does that prove that there isn't a choosing that has to do with individuals? No, but that's not what this passage is talking about. And I'm one who doesn't like to speculate, so I would rather say, well, I know what this passage is speaking about, and that allows other passages to say what they are speaking about. My approach is not one of saying, well, okay, I run into this passage, and therefore this passage says what the whole picture is. The way I find out what the whole picture is by looking at the rest of the passages. So it takes a little bit of time to go through and figure out, okay, what's this passage talking about? What's this passage talking about? What's this passage talking about? And so I can tell you what passages talk about, but I'll be slow to say, well, it's impossible that the text might talk about some things that weren't talked about in one passage or another.
Do you want to just talk about foreknowledge? Or?
Okay, we did discuss foreknowledge as we looked. I didn't really talk about it, but let's look at the 1 Peter passage once again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The big debate over this passage, for those that assume that the passage is talking about individuals being chosen for heaven or for hell, is that it says that the election was according to God's foreknowledge. And so the Arminian says, well, that means God based his choice on what he foreknew about the people, that they'd believe. And the Calvinist says, well, that's not according to. According to is a little different nuance. And they get into very, very heated debates. But I would have to say that I think the debate is irrelevant. Let me point this out, but let me just show why. Not a single one of those people very likely said, you know, I really want to leave Israel. I really want to become a minority, a foreigner in some place in Asia Minor. I don't think anyone wanted to do that. So it's not talking about God foreknowing people wanting to go there. So I think it's an irrelevant argument. See, what people do when they look at this passage is they say, according to God foreknowing that people would want to believe. Well, I don't think wanting to had anything to do with God saying, I'm going to send a little bit of persecution into Israel. And so the believers are starting to say, oh, it's time to move. It wasn't that God consulted them and said, any of you guys want to move? I'll send some persecution, and that'll make you want to move a little more. I don't think God consulted them. God allowed Saul to rise up because people weren't going out and spreading the message around the world. So with a little bit of persecution, all of a sudden people wanted to move. They got there and they said, God, why me? And God had Peter write a letter saying, because God has a purpose for you living there, to minister to all those Gentiles that are around you. I don't think the debate here on does foreknowledge determine election? Well, this passage isn't talking about election to eternal life. It's talking about election to being sojourners. And I don't think God consulted. Anyone said, did you want to move? Okay, how did people in the Old Testament receive everlasting life? It's always been by faith. And let's go to the easiest passage to look at on that concept. Let's go to Genesis 15:6. I think this is a passage where some interesting clues have been overlooked. We notice Genesis 15:6. Here within the passage, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, we need to set this up, and there's a major clue that interpreters have tended to miss. And that is, in the middle of verse 15, the word saying. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now, when you have two verbs of speech, came in this case is the word came, that is, God spoke to him. God spoke to him saying. Have you ever wondered when you're reading the Gospels, Jesus asking, said, Jesus saying, said, and you wonder why does it repeat a verb of speaking? Have you ever wondered that? There's a really simple answer. They didn't have quotation marks. And it was a way of saying, this is direct discourse. It's like a quotation mark. it's that simple what the repeated verb of saying is doing because they didn't have quotation marks. It functions in that way. So notice, how did the word of the Lord come to Abram the second time? In a vision. So where does the vision start? In verse 1b. The vision starts with, do not be afraid, Abram. So Abram goes into a trance, and he has this vision. Now, when I said interpreters have missed this clue, it's because look down in the passage, and you'll notice that it says, verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And a lot of interpreters start the vision then because they say, he went to sleep. So now he's seeing vision. That's not how I see it. Imagine there's a big TV, here's a big TV screen behind me. And Abram starts having a vision. And he sees himself. And one of the things that he sees himself is he sees himself going to sleep. And he sees himself having these great terrors. But the vision starts in verse 1b. Now, Hebrew has something, I'll let Pastor Jeff talk to you about it. It's called Vav consecutives and Vav disjunctives. I don't think you want a Hebrew lesson tonight. But basically, Hebrew has ways of saying, and then, and then, and then, and then. But it's also able to say, here's an event that already happened. So then, and here's something that's out of sequence. And verse 6 doesn't start with an and then. But as we look at it in the Hebrew, verse 2 starts with a then. Then Abram said. Verse 3 in the Hebrew says, then Abram said. Verse 4, and behold, which is equivalent to next. Verse 5, then. Verse 7, then. Verse 5 is saying, parenthesis, this happened at some other time. Why is that important? Would it really be fair to say Abraham had a vision of himself believing in the Lord, and in this vision of him believing in the Lord, the Lord accounted it to righteousness? Don't we really want to have Abram believing while he's conscious and in control of his thoughts rather than God scripting the thoughts? For that reason, verse 6 is a meanwhile back at the ranch. And it would be better rendered, now Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it had been accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Moses is telling us that God is giving this vision to someone who had already believed in him. It's not God gives the vision and then Abraham believes. I'd like for us now to look at a commentary on a passage in Genesis by Paul. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. We'll be back to Genesis in a few moments. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. The word pra-euangelizomai means preached the gospel beforehand. That's one word in Greek. Saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So where is it that Paul would regard God as preaching the gospel, the good news, the good message to Abram? Go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is when God first met with Abram. Start at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now a bad translation. This is not a future tense in Hebrew. It is a command. Be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. That's God's foreign policy. And it's why any nation that becomes anti-Israel does so at the risk of divine intervention against them. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abram here. Now, what does that blessing include? God told Abram, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. He didn't just say, I give it to your seed. I give it to you and your seed forever. But what does Hebrews have as a commentary? All these died in faith without having received the promises. God promised to Abram, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. Now, if Abram dies, goes in a grave, and never rose again and didn't possess everlasting life, how is he going to enjoy the land that's his forever? Part of the blessing, as it's developed in Genesis, part of it is the concept of everlasting life. Abram, way back here, believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise, which includes the blessing, and the blessing includes everlasting life. Now, let me give a little bit of reinforcement for why we would argue that Abram believed that early. In Hebrews 11, Hebrews makes the commentary on Abram when it says, by faith he left Ur of the Chaldees. If we think that the point when Abram believed in the Lord was way in Genesis 15, he had left Ur of the Chaldees, and God in his word would be saying, wow, look at the faith of that unbeliever. Instead, Hebrews 11 is praising the living faith of someone who had already believed. So it's a very interesting thing when we ask the question, how was it that people received everlasting life? And I would argue that it was a concept that was well known and understood. I would see evidence of it in many junctures within the Old Testament. But by the time of Jesus, Pharisaic teaching had gotten things so complicated and so works-oriented that a lot of people just had no clue of it. And so the reintroduction of that idea sounds like a radical new idea, which it was to people who were under a religious system, but it was not a brand new idea.
Other questions? Okay. Well, John, thank you.